Let's go ahead and open up in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your hand of faithfulness to us and grateful for a new month. I just pray, Lord, that we could become all you've called us to be in this new month. I specifically pray for the teaching of the Word of God this morning. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, which allows us to understand spiritual truth. In preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're going to just take a few moments of silence to ready our hearts before you. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which doesn't restore our position, but it does restore moment-by-moment fellowship with you. We pray that you'll be with not just the teaching in Sunday school and in the main service that follows, but also in all of the different classes that are transpiring as I'm speaking, and be with us during the fellowship lunch and also the Lord's table just prior. And I just pray that we would leave here changed people today. Your word is capable of changing us through salvations if needed, correction if needed, encouragement if needed, an eternal perspective if needed. And we thank you for all of these things you've given us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, very good. If you could open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. I want to thank Pastor Jim for filling in last week. As you guys know, probably I was recovering from HIFU surgery, which was dealing with a millimeter and a half of cancer in my prostate. It was located in the area of the prostate called the apex. Can you guys all say that with me? Apex. There we go. See, these are all like new words I'm learning as I've gone through this process. So it was really a small area, and with something called HIFU, which stands for high intensity focused ultrasound through the crossing of the sound waves. It's very interesting, all this stuff. They're able to go in and rather than remove the whole prostate, which causes a lot of side effects, they're able, it's almost like a magnifying glass as you used to do in your biology class in grade school. You hold up a magnifying glass to a leaf and it refracts the sun's rays in such a way that it just burns a hole in the leaf without destroying the whole leaf. That's kind of the idea of HIFU. And so it's a surgery that really didn't get FDA approved until 2019. And so we kind of decided that was the best route for us to go rather than a month of radiation and or total removal of the prostate. And so it's an outpatient procedure. I was in and out the same day. I had to wear a catheter from Wednesday to Monday. That's why if I showed up to preach, it wouldn't have been very effective. I don't think. But that came out Monday, and it's one of those things where the doctor said, you know, once that's taken care of, you can go back to normal, which I did. And he spoke to Ann after my surgery and said the surgery went really well. he said, I don't think you'll have to come back, to which I say, praise the Lord. And I have a follow-up appointment in a couple of weeks just to see how things are going. So you guys' prayers and texts and emails and everything to our family was just very meaningful during the process. So, of course, it can always come back, cancer. But he has had only two patients where it has come back that were in the same predicament I was in. One of them, the cancer actually was out and he didn't know it. So he's kind of Dr. David Mobley over at Methodist 2 over in Katy is kind of a pioneer in the whole field. He's written a book on it, which you can find online if you're interested. So I'm sort of fortunate to be living in a time period where A, the technology is available, and B, it's been approved by the FDA. The old days, you had to go to Mexico for the procedure, and then you spent a couple of days recovering in a resort with a few margaritas, I'm assuming. I didn't have to do any of that. Including the margaritas, by the way. And so I was in and out the same day, and Monday rolled around and just went back to normal. So you know, I'm very fortunate. So I appreciate you guys praying for me. It's not until you know, we talk a lot in Bible church circles about doctrine and faithfulness of God, peace of God that transcends understanding. It's not until you actually go through a little bit of a valley in your life. That's my latest valley. You're going through your valley. And if you're not going through a valley, yours is right around the corner. You just don't know it yet. What you'll discover as you walk by faith is the promises of God really are true. He really will give you a peace in the midst of a storm. So amen to that. I want to give the Lord a round of applause. So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Thessalonians, verse 10. As you know, in our study of 2 Thessalonians, Paul planted the church there at Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He was there for about 6 months to a year before he was pushed out down south to Corinth by the unbelieving Jews. So those Thessalonians were kind of his babies that he gave birth to spiritually through evangelism. And now he kind of looks at them as abandoned children, susceptible to all sorts of false teachings. No apostle on hand to continue to shepherd them. So that's why he's eager to receive correspondence from them, which he does in Corinth. He receives correspondence and answers their first set of questions in 1 Thessalonians. He receives a second correspondence and answers their questions there in 2 Thessalonians. But apparently, according to verse 2, they had received a false letter, allegedly coming from Paul, saying that the day of the Lord has started. And we know about this false letter because in verse 2, he makes reference to it, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, has come. So he had taught them they would be removed from the earth before the tribulation period started, and they received this forged letter saying you're in the tribulation period. And that's why they were shaken. I mean, they were shaken because they thought they were in the tribulation period, and they were shaken because, if true, everything Paul said earlier was wrong. And if he's wrong there, how do you trust anything he says? So what he does here is he gives five reasons as to why they're not in the tribulation period. Because if you're in the tribulation period, you would see these five things, none of which you're seeing. Number one, you haven't seen the departure, which we've tried to communicate as the rapture. Number two, you have not seen the Antichrist desecrating the temple. And there's the verse numbers in parenthesis where you can track with these things. Number three, you haven't seen the removal of the restrainer. Number four, you have not seen the destruction of the lawless one, the miracle-working Antichrist, personally overthrown by Jesus. And then number five, you haven't seen the destruction of the lawless one's followers, which is the part of it that we're going to get into today. And notice here, he doesn't mention an eclipse on April the 8th either. And I bring this up because there's this big eclipse coming tomorrow, right? I mean, your time is better spent getting ready for the NCAA championship basketball game than monitoring this eclipse, in my humble opinion. But I've gotten all these emails and people wondering, is this some kind of, you know, sign of the end times and all of these kinds of things? And the biggest refutation to the eclipse of April 8th being a sign of the end times will be April the 9th. Because you'll see that absolutely nothing will happen. It's just a meteorological phenomenon that'll be back 20 years from now. So it's something interesting to think about, but as far as I know, it has absolutely no bearing on Bible prophecy whatsoever. Yeah, but don't you know it's going to make the sign of a cross, and when it was here before, it went over a city named... I lose track what city it went over. What was it? Salem, which means peace. Well, to me, I think of Salem, I think of the witch trials, but anyway. And then this time around, it's going to be, you know, directly over a city called the Rapture and all these kinds of things. Or Nineveh, I guess. And Nineveh, I guess, is a sign of destruction. Well, not really, because Nineveh had judgment postponed in the days of Jonah. So I guess you can kind of interpret this however you want. I mean, there's all this sort of speculation that goes on, and this is one of the reasons that I like to emphasize Bible prophecy, because when you actually understand what the Bible says, you're not sucked into all this stuff. I mean, it's an interesting meteorological phenomenon, but it has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible specifically lays out the order of events as to when the tribulation will occur. First a departure, then you'll see the advent of the lawless one in the temple because the restrainer will be removed already. And then the Antichrist will be overthrown, and then the Antichrist followers will be overthrown. Nothing here about some kind of sign in the sky. So one of the nice things about getting older is you can look back in recent history and see all of the fads that came and went that everybody at one time was into, and then they just sort of disappeared and no one talks about them anymore. I don't know if you remember a man named Harold Camping, who around the early 2000s was predicting the end of the world. And I was, actually not 2000, it would be after 2009, 2010, right in there, was predicting the end of the world. At that time, I was teaching, in the Bible college, and my students were all asking me questions about this Harold Camping prediction. What do you think about it? And I said, well, why don't you come see me after class? And so, I had had time at that point to go up to my office and pulled out a Harold Camping book, where he was predicting everything was going to end in 1994. In fact, that's the title of the book, 1994. So what do you think about all these Harold Camping predictions? I just held up the book. I go, this is what I think about it. It's just another fad that comes and goes. Y2K, planes were supposed to be dropping out of the sky. You remember that? And then as you keep kind of moving through, there was this September 12th thing in the constellations, somehow related to Revelation 12, which is one of the worst exegesis I've ever seen on Revelation 12. So that came and went, you know, nothing happened. And then there was the Mayan calendar situation. I don't know if you remember that. That came and went, nothing happened. And so this, I think, is just another one of those things. The reason that people get sucked into all this stuff is they really don't have an eschatology. And the reason they don't have an eschatology that's stable is because they're not looking into the Bible, or B, they're going to a church that won't touch the subject. So as the book of Ephesians says in chapter 4, they're kind of tossed to and fro, you know, by every wind of doctrine that proceeds through the body of Christ. I remember a time when the prayer of Jabez, you remember that? That was a big deal. And they had, you know, people opening in prayer, citing the prayer of Jabez. They had prayer of Jabez shirts and study groups and study guides. And it's just this little prayer that Jabez said in Chronicles. I mean, I'm kind of grateful it's there, because as you read through Chronicles, it can be a little boring. I don't mean to sound sacrilegious, but at least there's this little prayer in there to kind of break up the monotony. But it's like everybody was making a big deal about this prayer, how you need to claim this, these promises, and you're going to receive your territory and all this kind of stuff. And that kind of came and went, and that was just another fad that blew through the body of Christ. It's like looking at things in the fashion world. You know, I show my picture, my daughter pictures of stuff we used to wear in the 80s. And she can't even believe we wore stuff like that. And I just say, well, just give it enough time and it'll come back, because that's the way fads, you know, operate within Christianity or within the world. And very sadly, you see the same thing happening in the body of Christ. All of these fads, you know, come through and everybody gets all excited about them. They come and go, and really nothing happens. Now, could the rapture happen with this eclipse? It could. But the rapture could happen any time. It could happen in the next split second. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that locks in the rapture to some kind of meteorological, you know, phenomenon. And do a little research on the Millerites in something called The Great Disappointment, where all of these people kind of left their livelihoods, something Paul says don't do, because if a man does not work, neither should he what? Eat. There's nothing in the Bible that says you drop out of society because you think the coming of Jesus is near. I mean, what the Bible says is occupy until he comes. But the Millerites, they felt that they were on board with some kind of, you know, cosmic type sign. They had the date all set. You know, they quit their jobs. Well-intentioned people probably quit their jobs, went out into the wilderness or to the mountains to wait for Jesus. Jesus didn't come. So that's why they call it the Great Disappointment. And in the process, they lost their livelihoods, many of them, suffered economically because of it. And they lost their reputation in the unsaved world. Because who in the world would want to come to Christ if this is what his followers do? You know, go out and make these unsubstantiated predictions and alter their whole lives on the basis of these crazy predictions that have no exegetical basis in God's word. So, if the rapture does happen tomorrow on the way up, you can look at me and say, I told you so. That's fine. But I just, just think this is just going to be another fad that will come and go, and then give it another 6 months to a year, and someone will come up with something else. And, you know, how does the saying go? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. As for me and my house, I'm not going to be pulled into every little thing that comes along, because I'm a student of the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. Amen? So that's the value of studying a eschatological chronology, you know, like we're seeing here. Paul is laying out a chronology. And he's explaining to these very shaken people why they're not in the tribulation period. And the last thing he mentions here is you have not seen, not only have you not seen the Antichrist or the lawless one, but you have not seen the destruction of the Antichrist's followers, verses 10 through 12. So we can divide those verses up as follows. There's a judgment that's very severe coming upon these Antichrist followers in the tribulation period. That judgment is described in verse 10. Let me rephrase it. The cause of the judgment is in verse 10. Then verse 11, you see the judgment itself, which is not an earthquake. It's not the destruction of a bunch of life and limb. It's not plagues of hail, although those things are described in the book of Revelation. It's a judgment that's worse than all of those. It's a deluding spirit that God gives people over to. Not because they're incapable of salvation, the way Reformed theology teaches. Reformed theology teaches that the lost are unable to be saved unless God does some kind of prevenient work by giving people the gift of faith. And the only people that get the gift of faith are the elect. The small fraction of humanity that God has predestined for salvation. All of the others are, everyone else is predestined for hell. Double predestination. Calvin called it doomed from the womb. Okay. That is a area of theology that we don't believe here at Sugarland Bible Church. We believe that the Spirit is convicting the entire world of salvation. And if people are unsaved, it's their own fault. It's not God's fault. It's not that God didn't pick them or anything like that. And I'll show you many passages on this, not the least of which is right here in verse 10, 11, and 12. These people are given a spirit of delusion by God himself because they wanted that. They put themselves in that condition by not receiving, which means believing in Jesus Christ. So the cause of the judgment is described in verse 10. It's their own fault. The judgment of delusion that they're going to experience in the tribulation period is given in verse 11. And then verse 12 is the purpose of the judgment. Why God is bringing it. So I don't think I can get through all this today, but we can at least get started. Notice the cause of the judgment. The delusion and judgment coming upon the Antichrist followers in the tribulation period. And Paul, again, is saying to the Thessalonians, you have not seen this yet. If you were in the tribulation period, you would see this. So verse 10, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish, now whose fault is it? Because they do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They're in this state of delusion, not because they're non-elect, and God hasn't given them the gift of faith. They're in this state of illusion because they had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to receive by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus. So if the human heart is that hardened, what God does is he basically gives, it's a form of judgment that to me is far worse than any of the other things described in the book of Revelation. Even though it's not physical, God actually gives people over to what they want to do. So let's sort of unpack this. First of all, you'll notice the word deception. It's kind of interesting that as Jesus in the Olivet Discourse was outlining the signs of the end of the age, the very first sign he talked about was deception. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it says, "And Jesus answered them and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" You know, he doesn't say, you know, be careful because the ground is going to open up and you don't want to fall into it. You know, be careful you don't get hit by the 100-pound hailstone in Revelation 16. He describes the very worst thing that can happen to a person, which is not physical, but they can be put under a spirit of delusion or deception. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." And then down in Matthew 24, verse 11, he says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Not might. He says this will happen. He doesn't say here's five action steps to take to prevent these false teachers from coming. It's almost like he describes their appearance as inevitable. What is open, though, is whether his people are going to be pulled into deception or not. And so it's kind of interesting in verse 10 when Paul describes the destruction of the Antichrist followers. They're destroyed because they're put under a spirit of deception. Now, you'll notice the word "all" there in verse 10, with all deception. Maximum deception, total deception. Why are these people so deceived during that time period? Because the miracle-working Antichrist has come to power and produced signs and wonders on par with Jesus. We've talked about that. Verse 9 is what deceives them. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. The Antichrist is, Satan rather, is expressing himself through the Antichrist perhaps like no other human being in history. And if you reject the authentic Jesus and you don't want anything to do with him, then you're given over to a spirit of deception. You're pulled into this situation here described in verse 9. And that's why it says all deception. And as you continue on in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "With all deception of wickedness." Why does he say wickedness? Because that's where deception leads. It leads to rebellion against God, which turns into wickedness. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, "Because lawlessness is increased," as Jesus is outlining the events of the tribulation period, "because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." So the further you get from the true Jesus Christ, the further you get away from the whole concept of love. What actually is love? Agape love. Because God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. And so rather than having a loving heart, your heart is filled in its state of deception with increased wickedness. And as the world moves in that direction, they're candidates now for perishing. Verse 10, "For with all deception of wickedness for those who perish." Now, you know the word perish, right? That's the same word used in the famous John 3:16 passage. This is why Jesus came into the world, to prevent people from perishing. John 3:16, you know it well. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." I mean, why did Jesus come into the world? To give us the gift of eternal life so that we would not perish. But what is left to a human being if they don't want anything to do with that? They're left to this destruction that Jesus came into the world to protect us from. And as you look at the very end of verse 10, and that's why I entitled this lesson, it's their fault. They've got absolutely no one to blame but themselves. You know, don't blame God. Don't blame the church. Blame yourself. And it's very clear as you go to the second part of verse 10, it says, because, in other words, this is why they are perishing. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Notice this expression here, did not receive. Now, receive is a synonym for believe. That's how the two words, we understand what synonyms are, different word, same meaning. That's how it's used in John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Look at this. Even to those who believe in his name. So should I receive Christ or should I believe in Christ? And the answer is yes. Right? Because they're synonyms. The moment you believe in Christ, which means trust in what he's done for you, is the moment you receive him. So these are not two different steps. You know, first you have to receive and second you have to believe. These are synonyms. And it sort of becomes obvious because as you go to verse 11, towards the end of the verse, so that they will believe what is false. You go to verse 12, middle of the verse, who did not believe the truth. So their believe is used twice. Receive is used once. Believe, verse 11. Believe, verse 12. Receive, verse 10. So believe and receive are synonyms. Different word, same meaning. Why are these people perishing under a state of delusion in the tribulation period, having followed the Antichrist? It's not because forces beyond their control have swept them into this. They're in this condition by their own volition because they did not fulfill the condition that God requires for people to receive eternal life. There's only one condition. Lewis Berry Chafer says, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Here's some of the classics. Genesis 15 verse 6 of Abram. Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned to it to him as righteousness. Notice it doesn't say Abram repented of all of his sins. It doesn't say, you know, and he had a lot of sins, by the way. He's about ready to commit a big one in the next chapter. Notice it doesn't say Abram believed and kept believing the rest of his life. And that's what saved him. Because there are lapses in his faith as you go through the Abraham account, which we've done in our study of the book of Genesis. Abraham renounced his idolatry, and he was an idolater. Coming from Mesopotamia. He was steeped in idolatry when God called him. Genesis 15 verse 6 doesn't say anything like that. It says Abram believed in the Lord. In other words, God gave Abram a promise. The promise was that through his seed would come multiple descendants. Galatians 3 verse 16 tells us that he just didn't believe in the promise of seed, plural, but also a seed, singular. Because that's what's tricky about the word seed. It's a collective singular, meaning it can be used in the singular or the plural. It's like hair. Hey, you got your hair cut. We don't pull a strand and say, which one are you talking about? Because hair can be a particle, individual, or it can be an entire head, like sheep. Is this, we talk about this cute little cuddly sheep over here or a flock of sheep. It's a collective singular. That's how the word seed is used. And Abraham understood the promise of God, which probably seemed crazy to him at the time because of his old age, that through his body would come generic seed, a nation, and through that generic seed would come an individual seed, a Messiah, that he surely was aware of because God articulated the coming Messiah in Genesis 3 verse 15. God gave him this promise for his personal sins. Took him outside, showed him the stars, made the promise to him, and he just believed it. He trusted in it, in other words. And the moment he did that, regardless of whether he continued to believe it, regardless of whether he renounced all of his sins at that point, because he believed it, God credited it to him as righteousness. Credit. We know what credit is as Americans. We're really good at it. We get goodies and payment later. Payment was down the road 2,000 years through the death of Christ. God took what Jesus would do 2,000 years down the road and he transferred it backwards to Abram. And just like that, he was declared righteous before God. This, by the way, is Paul's favorite verse. Because Paul, all the way through his letters, is fighting all of these legalists who are adding a bunch of good works on the front end or the back end. When they do it on the front end, we call it front-loading salvation. Hey, believing in Jesus is not enough. You better walk that aisle. You better get baptized. You better renounce all your sins. You better not smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Front loading. Or we put a bunch of works on the back end. Hey, you missed a Wednesday night Bible study. Your salvation is in doubt. Boy, if that were the case, the whole church would be unsaved, I guess. But that's a joke. I'm just kidding around on that. So, you know, there's nothing here on the front end. There's nothing here on the back end. There's no front loading. There's no back loading. It's just a simple transaction. This promise was given to Abram. He believed it, and boom, the righteousness of Christ, which hadn't even been paid for yet, was transferred to his account. That's how simple salvation is. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah, but what about the word receive? Well, that's just a synonym, that's all, for believe. Believe means trust. Acts 16:30-31, the Philippian jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, walk an aisle and fill out this card. They, Paul and Silas, said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Yeah, but didn't they have to repent? Here's the problem with repentance. Everybody throws the word around. Nobody knows what it means. Today, when you hear the word repentance, people think it means penance, which is a Catholic idea. Work salvation. That comes from the Latin, penance. The Greek knows no such meaning. The Greek is metanoeo, meta, change, as in metamorphosis, noeo, notion, as in mind, change of mind. When a person trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, their mind has automatically changed. So they've repented already. You can't believe without repenting. Because authentic belief is trust in Jesus, which automatically entails a change of mind. Now, as you're evangelizing, unless you have time to unlock all of that, I would advise not even using the word repentance. Because the word repentance will come out of your mouth and you'll think it means one thing, and the person you're talking to will attach a totally different meaning to it, because they've probably been influenced by Roman Catholicism, where they think repentance means penance. Well, how could you say such a thing, Pastor? How could you tell people to believe without repenting? I'm not saying don't use the word ever. It has its place. But don't use it unless you're prepared to give an explanation as to what it actually means. Because the lost person that you're evangelizing, what they're going to do is they're going to dump all of their good works into the word repentance, and they're going to think that you're preaching a gospel of works. What is the most evangelistic book in the Bible? Does anybody know? John. John's gospel. John's gospel, and you'll see his purpose statement in John 20, verses 30 and 31, was written to communicate the seven signs of Jesus so that the person reading the historical account would understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and would believe his message, the gospel, and experience life. So John's gospel, unlike almost any other book of the Bible that I know of, was specifically written to evangelize the lost. Most of the books of the Bible, although they contain grand soteriological themes, were not written to evangelize the lost. John's gospel was. When you're dealing with somebody that wants to investigate the claims of Christ and they are unsaved and they want to know what part of the Bible they should study, you always send them to John's gospel. Because John's gospel was created by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of evangelizing the lost. That's why in John's gospel, the word believe occurs 99 times. That's a lot of usages. How many usages of the word repentance do we find in John's gospel? Anybody want to take a guess? Zero. Goose egg. Nada. So if the word repentance and the inclusion of the word repentance in evangelism was so important the way people make it sound, explain to me why the only evangelistic book of the Bible doesn't use the word repentance once. Now, can you use the word repentance in evangelism? Of course you can. Paul the Apostle did it on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 31. But just make sure that when you use it, you tell people what it means. Because they won't know. The word will come out of your mouth meaning one thing, and they'll repackage it as penance, and they'll think that they've got to do a bunch of stuff to get right with Jesus Christ. So the scripture 150 times, actually that number is not even right that Dr. Chafer gives there. It's actually 160 times. If you want to know every usage, J.B. Hickson in his book and on his website, his book was part of his doctoral dissertation, has an appendix in the back where he lists every single verse. Okay. The Bible says 160 times there is only one condition to be justified before God, which is to believe in Jesus. Well, Pastor, the demons believe. and tremble. Every legalist you'll ever run into will take you through James 2:19. The demons believe too, and they tremble. Okay. That's what we call an apples and oranges comparison. Number one, is the plan of salvation open to the demons? No. Is the plan of salvation open to human beings? Yes. So when you throw in James 2 verse 19, you're throwing in together two concepts that don't fit, number one. Number two, in James 2, do you find the word Jesus in James 2? The demons believe and tremble. The word Jesus isn't even in there, in that particular verse. So it's not even a gospel presentation. Acts 4 verse 12, when we're evangelizing, we mention the name Jesus. We have to, because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So when you run over to James chapter 2 verse 19 and you try to attack faith alone in Christ alone and say, well, the demons believe as well. I mean, number one, you just mixed two things that shouldn't go together. You mixed human salvation with the condition of the demons who have no opportunity for salvation. And number two, you're throwing together the name of Christ with a passage that doesn't even mention Jesus. I mean, all it says is the demons believe there is one God and tremble. And actually, when you study this in James 2, what Paul, James there, the half-brother of Christ, is doing is he is trying to encourage the saved to having productive faith, useful faith. Not just saving faith, but a serving faith. Saving faith saves. Now be productive in your daily life is what the point of the book of James is. And he's using a ridiculous argument. I think the logicians would call it absurdio reductium or something like that. About as complicated as the apex in one's prostate, but it's this idea that of course your faith should produce good works because it even produces a work in the demons. The demons believe there is one God and it produced something. They're afraid. They're trembling. So if truth produces something, that should happen in your life as well as a Christian. It even happens with the demons. And let me give you the most ridiculous, let me give you the most absurd argument I can come up with to communicate my point. That's what James is saying there. He's not getting into this, he's not attacking faith alone in Christ alone as the way of salvation. So, all these people out there that are teaching this very distorted gospel, and they're all over the internet teaching this, and they all have these runaway bestsellers on Amazon. And they have specific chapters in their books about deception, warning about the deception of believe only. Folks, if you move away from believe only as a condition for justification, that's the deception. Because the Bible 150 times makes this as simple as it can be made. Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It is finished." Now, you're either going to trust in that for salvation, or you're not. Now, people say, well, wait a minute, what if someone believes, and then they stop believing? I mean, are they really saved? Let's assume for a minute that you can believe and be saved, and then stop believing and not be saved. Either never were saved or you lost your salvation. What you're saying is Jesus did not die for that particular sin. What sin are we talking about? The sin of unbelief. I mean, are you telling me that Jesus died for all the sins of the world except the sin of unbelief? Is that what you're telling me? I mean, the last time I checked, the blood of Christ was shed for the whole world. It was shed for every single sin I've ever committed, past, present, and future. His blood was shed for my sins long before I was born. So any sin that I commit in my post-Christian life, any sin, drunkenness, prostitution, falling away from the things of God, unbelief, all those sins are covered as well. I understand that what I'm saying here sounds radical, but the reason it sounds radical is we don't understand grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means favor that has come to you that you don't deserve. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. And while if I were running things, I would yank out the carpet from people that believe and don't anymore. But God doesn't do that. Because God has decided to deal with the human race on the basis of grace. Wasn't planning on going this direction. But just slip over to 2 Timothy, almost next door. 2 Thessalonians, hopscotch over 1 Timothy. And look at verse 13. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. No legalist wants to bring this up in any of their teachings, but it says, if we are what? Faithless. Now, that is in Greek an alpha privative, meaning it's a Greek word that begins with the letter alpha, which is a negation. It's like how we use the letter A in English. Atheist, no God. Agnostic, no knowledge. And agnostics need to be reminded of that, by the way. Because I've got people in my extended family that say, well, I'm an agnostic. Oh, so you are a person without knowledge. And it's actually from the word agnostic that you get the word ignoramus. Oh, so you're an ignoramus. Well, I didn't say that. So an alpha in front of the word negates the word, the rest of the word. Amillennialist, no millennium, etc. When it says we are faithless, that's an alpha privative. Meaning in front of the word believe is the alpha, meaning without faith. Paul says we. See that? We could end up there, Paul says. Now, what if I end up there, Paul says? Timothy, what if you end up there? If we are faithless, that means without faith, a Christian who doesn't want to believe anymore, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, why in the world would God remain faithful to a person that obviously doesn't deserve it and has gotten so messed up that they don't even want to believe anymore? Why would God do that? Because we're analyzing things through the system of justice. God does not deal with people that way. Based on his own decision, he deals with us on the basis of grace. So this whole subject of repentance and believe, April 28th, I think it is, Pastor Dennis Roxer is going to be here, and he's going to be doing a two-part series on repentance. First in Sunday school, and then in the main service, part one and part two, explaining what repentance actually means from the Bible. I don't go around telling pastors what to name their series, but if I were naming it, I would call it Repenting from Our Understanding of Repentance. Because what he'll show you is repentance, when used in a justification context, is nothing more than a synonym for believe. It's not some kind of auxiliary step. Just like receive is used as a synonym for believe in our passage here and in John chapter 1 verse 12. And I think the night before, which would be the 27th, is it? At 6 o'clock in the fellowship hall, he's going to be hosting a evangelistic seminar on how to evangelize the lost from our theological mindset. And it's something called survey evangelism that his church and churches have seen a lot of fruit in. And the truth of the matter is most of us talk more about evangelism than we actually do it. So he's actually going to be showing you that particular Saturday evening, you know, how to do effective evangelism using a survey. And then he's going to be here that following Sunday doing a two-part series on repentance and how repentance is not some sort of additional step beyond belief. These are synonyms. I heard the gospel at the age of 16. The fellow asked me, if you were to die today and you were to appear at heaven's gate, why should God let you in? And I gave him the usual answer. The whole focus was I have lived a good life. I have tried hard. I am a sincere person. And by the way, that's always how you recognize a false gospel. It's I, me. Where, as he saw my confusion, he explained to me the finished work of Jesus Christ. I believed or trusted in what the message of Christ is about, the personal gospel. And the moment I put my faith in Christ alone for salvation is the moment my mind simultaneously, concurrently changed. I was no longer trusting in myself, I was trusting in Jesus. And so, did I believe or did I repent? Yes. Well, did you repent first or did you believe first? Did you believe first or did you repent first? I didn't do either first. They both happened at the same time. Because that's what the Greek word metanoeo means. Now, if you want to run off to the Latin, a language that the Bible wasn't even written in, and you want to throw in the Roman Catholic idea of penance, I guess you're free to do that. And a lot of people like that because they want to take at least a little credit for their salvation, right? I guess you could do that, but you're going to be confused as to the truth of the gospel. So all of that being said, why are these people in the condition that they're in? They never fulfilled God's one condition. Because they didn't want to. They had the opportunity. And they went through their life saying no, 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 no. So they're in this condition about to be sent a delusion from God. Because they put themselves in that position. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why? Because they weren't one of the elect. That's not what it says. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They're there by their own free will. Yeah, but Pastor, didn't God harden Pharaoh's heart? And if God, in fact, hardened Pharaoh's heart, the fact that Pharaoh is an unbeliever, isn't that God's fault, not Pharaoh's fault? I've never seen, with this account of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, I've never seen so much cherry-picking of that in my whole life. It's like nobody wants to read the whole thing in order. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, he did. Exodus 9 verse 12 says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, God, at the very beginning of this whole exchange in Exodus 4 verse 21 says concerning Pharaoh's heart, I will harden his heart. So we know how it's going to end. Did you know that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart until plague number 6 of 10 in the book of Exodus? Nobody tells you that. They just grabbed the one at the end where God hardened his heart. But Pharaoh, by my account, hardened his own heart against God 6 times. Exodus 8 verse 32. Chapter 8 comes before chapter 9. Can I get an amen on that? Before we read, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, we have Exodus 8 verse 32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. In other words, he had done it before. Well, when did he do it before? Exodus 7 verse 13, he did it. Exodus 7 verse 22, he did it. Exodus 8 verse 15, he did it. Exodus 8 verse 19, he did it. That's 5. Here's number 6. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. Exodus 9 verse 7, he did it again. And it's not until you get to number 6 here, in terms of the plagues in Egypt, that finally, after Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, hardening his heart against God, hardening his heart against God, finally God said, I'm giving you over to deception. I'm giving you over to what you want. Because it's obvious you don't want me. I'll give you over to a delusion. And you got no one to blame but yourself. Finally, it says in Exodus 9 verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't happen until plague number 6. So, nobody is going to wake up one day in hell and be able to point their finger against God and say, I never got an opportunity. Not even Pharaoh is able to say that. These Antichrist followers that will be given a spirit of deluding influence in verse 11, which we'll study next time because we're out of time, are in that condition because they would not receive, which is a synonym for believe, God's single condition of salvation. I wish I could do part 2 in the next hour because I'm just got my introduction in there. But we'll pick it up next week. Lord, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to handle these things correctly in this age of deception. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.